We've been studying one of the great chapters in the Bible, which is filled with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We're going to see another ministry today in Romans 8, beginning in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. And God always adds His blessing to the reading of His holy word. Father, we thank You for the great truths that are shared with us in this passage we just read. What a joy it is to know that when we are ignorant about how to pray, we have a helper, someone to come alongside and pray for us and intercede to the Father, someone who knows the will of the Father, which we often do not know. Thank You, Lord, for that ministry and for the truth that grows out of that, that all things work together for good because You are working in the situation. Lord, I pray that You would give us new insight today into these old familiar scriptures. I pray that You would work in Paul's heart that he might have real freedom as he opens up the Word of God and shares with us today.
Let me begin this morning by painting a few scenarios. Been unemployed for about 8 months, and after another great interview, you received a letter in the mail. But it's like a letter you've seen a lot of other times. We'll keep your resume on file. You take that letter and put it in a folder with 29 other letters just like it. You try. But pregnancy never happens. Then all of a sudden it does. Just as quickly a miscarriage happens. You finally get the affair settled on your father's estate. Then your sister-in-law calls and tells you that your brother's died of a heart attack. Supervisors at your internship tell you that they're going to have to let you go because they wrongly think that you're homophobic. You realize that if they let you go, this will put off your graduation for another year and probably cost you $3,000 or $4,000 more. Just scenarios? Nope. These are scenes from the slice of reality at First Evangelical Free Church. Just a few. There's a lot more. Mike said something last week that caught my attention. I pay attention most of the time during a sermon, but this really caught my attention. I can say it because he's not here. He said, suffering in the life of the believer is actually proof of sonship. Boy, that was troubling. On the one hand, it's so troubling because we don't like that to be the reality. But then at the same time, it's also very freeing because it validates our experience as we know it. Since suffering will be the normal Christian experience, does God give any help to endure through these sufferings? How does someone find help and comfort in the midst of tremendous hardship and suffering? People look for comfort in many different ways. Some people deny that there's anything wrong at all. When people do this, they tend to find comfort in some addictive sin. Some people are comforted by the principles of positive thinking and look at suffering as a challenge to be conquered. Like me, they're eternal optimists. But positive thinking may be profitable for a time. But if suffering and testing is severe enough, positive thinking will run its course and eventually not be good enough. Still, another way that people are comforted is that they just get angry and bitter. Many people take this course of action. They just get angry at God. They shake their fist at Him because He didn't follow their agenda. And then they begin to take out their frustrations on everyone that really and truly cares about them. Though momentary, our present sufferings are painful just the same. When suffering becomes intense, it's easy to think that maybe God's abandoned us, that He's forgotten that I'm out here. But you know what? There's nothing farther from the truth. Nothing farther from the truth. In fact, God goes out of His way to give us confidence and comfort and helps us to endure through suffering. He doesn't abandon us. Turn again to Romans chapter 8. In order to find comfort in our sufferings, we need to first focus our hope on eternity. Now, Mike addressed this detail last week, so I'll only give us a quick review. When we're suffering for reasons other than our own sin, we need to learn to broaden the scope of our hope beyond the temporal and into the eternal. Our hope needs to get past merely asking for relief from suffering. And therefore, we need to expand our focus so that our hope is in our future adoption and our future redemption. Do you remember what Peter called this in the first chapter of Peter? A living hope. A living hope. Because our hope is in an inheritance that can never perish, that can never spoil, that can never fade. And as we expand our focus into the eternal, we'll find that our hope gives perspective to our present sufferings. When we hope simply for the relief of suffering, we're hoping for something that God doesn't promise as a certainty. One of the realities most of us have experienced is that God does not often remove some of the sufferings we ask Him to remove. The people we pray for die. The chronic physical pain continues. And all this from people who are offering their prayers with great faith and living very righteous lives. An eternal perspective doesn't remove suffering, but it can ease it because it gives us a hope that is certain, that is sure. But there's more than just hoping for what's ahead. God comforts us and offers comfort in another way. We must learn to depend on the intercessory prayer of the Holy Spirit. When the pain and anguish of suffering hits with all its intensity, it really hurts. When you're driving to the hospital and your wife is showing signs of a stroke, what do you pray? When you receive that rejection letter, and you wake up the next day and have your devotions and kneel at your bed, what do you pray? What do you pray? Probably like me, you kneel and you sigh and you remain quiet. There's great news, Paul tells us. Look at verse 26. Paul writes, "In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express." These verses teach us three things about the intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. First, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us in our ignorance. The weakness that Paul is referring to here is not physical weakness or spiritual weakness. The weakness is our lack of understanding. The issue is not how to pray, but what to pray. When disappointment and pain and fear are at their most acute time, the frailty of our humanity becomes most evident, doesn't it? We don't have the understanding to know what to pray for. Paul uses the word hour to quantify this weakness. So he includes himself in the company of those who don't know what to pray. I take from this that, unfortunately, our ignorance doesn't go away with spiritual age and maturity. I found that in my experience, no matter how often I experience the death of a loved one, it doesn't ever get any easier. I don't ever get better at it. It still hurts the same. The word helps here carries the connotation of a person who comes alongside another person and helps him bear a heavy load. It's important to note that Paul doesn't absolve us of our responsibility to pray. He's assuming that we're praying. We're praying ignorantly, without knowledge. But in that point, when that's occurring, he's saying the Holy Spirit comes right along our side and comforts us and bears our burden with us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit pleads our case with God. Now, some have incorrectly used this verse as a proof text for what our charismatic brothers and sisters would call a prayer language. But a prayer language has words, but it's written here that the Spirit's intercession is in groanings that words cannot express. So prayer language is not what Paul has in mind here. Remember the context from last week. The creation is groaning in verse 22. We are groaning in verse 23. And now here in verse 26, we see the third person of God groaning too. Who's the Spirit groaning for? The creation? Nope. He's groaning for us, the saints. And how does he pray? With words? Nope. The Spirit's intercession is in the exact same form as our experience. Wordless groans. As the Spirit comes alongside us, he identifies himself so completely with us that he begins to struggle and groan as we do, as he helps us with our burden. That's amazing, isn't it? But his groans take on a different character than ours. The groaning of the Holy Spirit is the way that he intercedes for us. An intercessor is someone who takes someone else's cause and makes it his own and pleads their case before somebody else. The Spirit doesn't prompt us about what we should pray about, though he could. No. Instead, the Holy Spirit, he takes charge of the situation and goes directly to the Father on our behalf and brings our cause to him. When you're in the emergency room, isn't it comforting to have someone alongside who loves you and just doesn't say a word? They're just there. They're not there for you. They're there with you. They're hurting with you. They're weeping with you. They're agonizing with you. They don't say much. They're just there. Boy, if we can find comfort from one another when we're in that emergency room, how much more we ought to draw comfort from the Holy Spirit of God, who himself is bearing our burden and is compassionately interceding for us. Third, the Holy Spirit prays for us in accordance with God's will. In verse 27, we read, "And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will." Where our inward groanings lead us to pray in weakness and ignorance, the Spirit groans with knowledge and understanding. When all we can do is sigh and cry and pray, "Lord, we don't know what to pray for," The Spirit hears our prayers of ignorance and translates our feeble words into a request that's right in line with God's will. I don't know how he does that, but Paul says he does. What a comfort that is. What a comfort. When we don't know how to analyze a situation rightly, the Spirit does. When we're unable to explain it, the Spirit is able to explain it to God for us. And the Spirit does all this pleading, all this explaining, all this groaning in perfect harmony with the Father's will. Are you in the white-hot intensity of suffering today? And are you finding it hard to know how to pray anymore? Keep praying. Kneel down. Throw out the formulas. And pour out your heart to God. Then be still. Be still. And know that the Holy Spirit is with you, right alongside you, interceding for you. Can you draw comfort from that today? I can. The hardships we suffer begin often with great intensity. So much is unknown. Control seems like it's taken away from us. But after a time, the intensity of that suffering begins to subside a bit. And oftentimes we're left with a very long, hard road to endure. And that long road is often filled with still more uncertainty and more chaos. During that subsiding time, we often ask ourselves questions of reflection. How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, must I wait until my husband comes to faith? Why are you taking me through this, Lord? Why? Lord, why so much more when I can hardly endure what I have before me? As we begin to ask those reflective questions, there's more comfort. There's comfort when we faithfully trust the purpose and plan of God. Verse 28, Paul tells us, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." Verse 28 through 30 should never be separated from the previous passage. Unfortunately, the New International Version has put a heading there above verse 28. It's a nice heading, but it fits better in front of verse 31. These verses show us four things about God's purpose and plan as we endure the long road of hardship. First, God works on behalf of believers. This great promise is for a special group. It doesn't say that God works all things for the good of all people. It doesn't say that. Rather, God's work is narrowed to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. This is a promise for us, for Christians. All things do not necessarily work together for the good of an unbeliever. This sounds harsh, but God has the freedom to choose to work for the good of some to the exclusion of others. He's free to choose to do that. Besides that, the sin of unbelief is so great that it would keep God from working all things to good in the life of someone who doesn't believe. We may never know this side of glory, the specific details to our questions that we ask God. He may never tell us how he's working or what he's working and what exactly he's leading us to. We got to rest in that. But as we rest, we can rest confidently in the truth that God is working and has been working in our favor. We also learn that God works to conform us to the likeness of Jesus. When we're in the middle of suffering, our prayers are understandably short-sighted. Our tendency is to pray for a good that looks good to us. So our prayers often focus on asking God to turn heartache into happiness, to turn conflict into peace, and to turn the prospect of death into life. But the reality is that God may have you endure through suffering, persecution, and disappointment for a long time. If he does, it's because he has a greater good. The good that God always has in mind for us is found in verse 29. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's good for you may not be health. It may not be wealth. It may not be success. It may not be happiness. It may not be peace. The greatest good that God wants to bring about in your life and my life is to mold and shape us into the likeness of Jesus. He wants to mold our character. He wants to mold our beliefs. He wants to mold our behaviors. Ray Stedman called this truth what life is all about. Paul told Timothy that godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. Often it seems as if God is deferring our instant good for a greater long-term good. And that long-term good is godliness, because godliness will work in heaven. Third, we learn that God works to make good use out of bad things. This verse does not say that all things are good. Hatred is not good. Sin still wrecks everything. That job you're looking for, being unemployed, it's not fun. But what this verse is telling us is that God's providential care and his providential control extends to all things, to bad things as well as to good things. The text teaches us that God uses all things to effect his own good for his people. The life of Joseph in the book of Genesis is an example of this truth. Why don't you turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, verse 19. Keep your finger or your worship folder there in Romans, and we'll come back there. It's the last chapter of Genesis, Genesis 50, 19. Now, Joseph is the baby of his family. He's the apple in his father's eye. And because of this, his older brothers get very jealous. And their jealousy drives them to toss their 17-year-old brother Joseph into a dry well in the desert, planning to leave him there to die. Well, they start to feel convicted about that, so they ease their conscience by pulling him out of that cistern, and they sell him as a slave to some Midianite traders who are traveling through the land. Well, those Midianite traders then sell David to an Egyptian man named Potiphar. And in Potiphar's household, Joseph begins to show himself as a man of integrity, and he gets more and more responsibility. One night, though, Potiphar's wife approaches Joseph to seduce him. But he doesn't give in. He holds his ground. He stands firm. Well, this didn't make her very happy. So she falsely accuses Joseph of trying to violate her. And then Joseph is unjustly tried and thrown into a prison for 2 years. And then through a series of divine circumstances, both good and bad, Joseph finds himself overseeing the distribution of grain during a famine. And who should show up looking for a handout? His brothers. Those scoundrels that started this whole problem in the first place. They show up looking for food. And what is Joseph's response to his brothers? Bitterness? Anger? No. Look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." In retrospect, what Joseph is saying is, I can look back and say, what you intended for good, God intended all along for good use. And he has great confidence in this. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 28. He's saying, even though right now you might not be able to look in retrospect and say, God is working for my good, Paul's saying we can know it and believe it and trust that he is, even in the midst of our suffering right now. Fourth, we learn that God demonstrates his trustworthiness. At the beginning of verse 28, Paul writes, "And we know that in all things God works for the good." We know. The word "know" here is more than just mental knowledge. The word carries with it a sense of certainty based on experience. If I can paraphrase, Paul would be saying, from experience, we know as a fact that in all things, good or bad, God works to conform those who love him to be like Jesus. How can Paul be so sure? How can Paul be so certain, given all the hardship, all the shipwrecks, all the beatings he took? How can Paul say that with such certainty? How do you know, Paul? Well, verse 29 begins with the word "for." This tells us, here's why. Paul says, here's why I know this. We can translate that word "for" as a "because." So he says, "And we know this because those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." Paul is taking us through the process of salvation as evidence that we know that God is working for good in all things. And the process that he takes us through involves some key steps with some significant theological terms. Let's define them a little bit so we can understand better what Paul's saying. Foreknowledge, there in verse 29, is to know beforehand. I went to seminary to learn that. You could learn it by looking it in a dictionary. But there's an important word that precedes the word foreknowledge in our text. It's the word "those." Simple little word. This tells us that the focus of God's foreknowledge is people, not events. And that's key. James Boyce writes, "The object of divine foreknowledge is not the actions of certain people, but the people themselves. In this sense, it can only mean that God has fixed his special attention upon them and loved them savingly." Those God foreknew are those people who God sovereignly chose in eternity past to be recipients of his love. His choice was not based on whether you would respond in faith. His choice was not dependent upon how you lived. He just saw you in the future and said, "I'll choose to give this person my love." Predestination means to determine beforehand. I saw a guy going to a prom last night, and it reminded me of my prom 15 years ago. Unfortunately, I still have a picture of that prom. I'm wearing a light gray tuxedo with wide lapels and velvet, a ruffled shirt with red trim, and a bow tie as big as a waffle. I can't tell you this morning if God predestined me to wear that embarrassing thing or not. I wish I could, because then I could transfer the blame. I can't tell you that. But I can tell you with great confidence that God has predestined me and he's predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of Jesus. I'm so sure of that because it says so right in our text. Now, these two events, God's foreknowledge and God's predestination, occur way in eternity past, but they become real in the life of people when God calls them. And this is the third important term. The calling Paul has in mind is an internal, personal call that includes the ability and willingness to believe. Remember what Jesus said in John? No one can come to the Father unless he draws him. The call of God is God's special work in our lives that gives us the ability, the willingness, and the faith to believe. The universal call of the gospel. Without God's special calling in our lives, we would all, every one of us, remain dead in our sin. But then God continues the work after he's called. He justifies as well. The men and women he calls to a person are all sinners. But to a person, those he calls, he declares, gives them a right standing before him. Not on the basis of what they've done or what they will do, but simply on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross to pay the penalty of their sin. He declares them righteous. But then he goes on. Those he justified, he also glorified. Glorification is the final step in the process of salvation. And the key here is that those that God foreknew in the beginning will also receive the final redemption. Even though it's still in the future, look at how Paul refers to it. He refers to it in the past tense. In Paul's mind, glory is a done deal. It's a done deal for the believer. He's so sure of it that he refers to it in the past tense. Those that God foreknew, he glorified. It's one long process. There's no break. The point Paul is making in going through all this is that every person that God foreknew ends up being glorified, and God doesn't lose a one. Not one. No one ends up outside the company of the glorified. And the reason why this is true, and this is key, is that God is the one who's doing it all. We're not doing anything. Our fingers are not on any of this process. God's the one who's doing it all. Because if we were involved, there's a possibility that we could slip out, that we could fall through the cracks, that maybe God would abandon us. Paul is saying that God has demonstrated through our salvation that he is capable of doing the impossible. And here's how he connects it back to verse 28. Because if he can be trusted in the process of salvation, then he is eminently qualified to be trusted to work out all things for good to those who love him. Not just good things, but bad things too. God can be trusted, Paul's saying. We know this because he's trustworthy. He's done it before. If he can do this, then surely he can do that. Of course he can. That's good news, isn't it? Whew. Look at verse 31. Here's Paul's conclusion to this section and his transition into the next idea. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Given what he's just said, how should we respond to this truth? Are you in the midst of suffering? Do you think God will abandon you? Paul says, no, no, you can trust him. Whatever your trial is today, there's comfort. There's comfort as we focus our hope on eternity. Sometimes it's simply enough to remind ourselves that we are temporary residents in an alien land, and our home is not here. It's not here. We're waiting for another time, and we're waiting for another place. And there's comfort in that, isn't there? Many of you are in the white-hot beginnings of suffering, and it hurts, and it's confusing, and you don't know what to say. I want you to know it's okay not to know what to pray about at this time, because there's great comfort for you. As you kneel before the Father, don't be discouraged if all you can do is groan inside. That's what verse 23 tells us we're doing. But know that as we groan, the Holy Spirit is taking our burden before the Father and making a groan himself in perfect harmony with God's will on your behalf. Some of you are on the long road of suffering, and it's a long road. The consequences of death, significant situations with your children, waiting, just waiting for God to open a door for something. Your questions have great weight, but there's comfort for you this morning. Great comfort. Because since God didn't lose anyone in the process of salvation, he certainly can be trusted that he can make good out of the bad things and the sufferings and the hardships that we experience. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks for testing me this week to see if I believe your word. I thank you that it's true. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Father, who now take your word and leave here. I pray that you would equip them to respond rightly to the situations you bring into their life. Father, thank you for this great news, this wonderful news. We take great comfort in it, Father, and appreciate your love for us. Amen.